I would like to add my expressions of appreciation to all that have been given this morning with regard to your presence and the opportunity that we have to come together today to worship God. I hope and pray that the worship up to this point in time has been something that's been beneficial to all. We especially are thankful for the presence of those who are visiting with us, and it is our prayer that you've been blessed by your time with us today. And it's my personal hope that you will be blessed by the lesson this morning as well. I'd like to encourage you to go back in your New Testaments to the reading that Brother Matney shared with us from Luke chapter 15. We'll begin there in just a few moments' time. Luke chapter 15. While you're turning there, I'd like to share with you something that happened to me when I was in junior high school, about 13, 14 years old. When I was in junior high, it was that I had a right eye that was very nearsighted. In fact, it remains that way today. The interesting thing about that is that when the left eye is normal in vision, that it basically, your brain forgets the blurry part and just concentrates on the eye that is clear. And so even though I was extremely nearsighted in my right eye, I didn't have any trouble seeing when both eyes were open. Everything looked just as clear as could be. But it did have make a problem with regard to depth perception and eye strain. So as a result of that, I got contacts. But that was back when the soft contacts that are so prevalent today were just coming out. And they were extremely expensive. It was $500 back then for a pair of soft contacts. And fortunately, I only needed one in my right eye, so it only cost $250 instead of $500. But I remember, as a 13-year-old, just how much money $250 seemed to me. And I also remember the very stern admonitions of my parents to take care of that soft contact lens. And they even had insurance that they took out on it in case it was lost. So it's a little bit different than what it is today. But I remember one day having gone to school, at the end of school, we had basketball practice, and I was of a mind every once in a while to cover up my left eye and look with my right to make sure that my contact was in. Well, for some reason that day I didn't do that until after basketball practice was over. And when it was over, I did it and saw that my vision was blurry, and I went, oh no, what happened to my contact? And I was extremely upset because I knew that I would be in trouble if I could not find that contact. So I scoured the gym floor, went back into the showers, tried everything to find it, and absolutely could not find it. And I was just desperate as a result of that. So finally went home and found out that I had actually forgotten to put it on that morning. And that was the only problem. You can imagine the relief that I felt when that which was lost had been found, and that it was not in actuality lost at all. Well, I think many of us have done something like that, to where there is that great feeling of relief that something that has been misplaced, something that you lost after searching carefully for it, you finally found it. And it is interesting that the Lord uses that kind of emotion to describe the concept of the lost soul, to understand the value of that lost soul and the joy that comes as a result of finding that which was lost. And it expresses a sentiment that is found in both verses 3 through 7, which were read concerning the parable of the lost sheep, as well as in verses 8 through 10, the lost coin parable. But also it is contained in the final parable of the chapter, which is begun in verse 11, the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, that runs through the end of the chapter. And we're going to actually utilize all three of those parables and examine them somewhat today to talk a little bit about how heaven views lost souls. And I would like to start off by reading again the first two verses of the text to introduce this study. You'll notice all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, having reference to Jesus, our Lord. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I want you to notice that there's a very different attitude that Jesus showed toward those publicans and those sinners than that which was expressed by the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. God showed love and compassion toward them. Jesus showed his divine concern when he went to them for the purpose of teaching them as they gathered around him. The scribes and the Pharisees did not seem to have any care or concern for those who were sinners, those who were, in their estimation, as being lost. All they could do was to speak against them. They were individuals who would have nothing to do with those who were lost. And in fact, not only was that the case, but they also spoke against Jesus because he had the audacity to be in contact with these individuals. They were hypocrites. They were self-righteous individuals. You will hear, actually, criticism that is raised toward religious people today for that self-same reason. There are individuals who will talk about how Jesus always was a friend to publicans and sinners, how that you found him often in their company. Now, the interesting thing about it is sometimes misconstrued, as if Jesus was accepting of the scribe, of the publicans and the sinners, that he was accepting of the publicans and sinners in their sin. That it was not his desire to change them, but rather just to express his love for them. And that's not the case. In every example that we find Jesus in the presence of these individuals, it was to influence them to right and to righteousness. His desire was not to just accept them where they were, but to bring them to repentance that their souls might be saved. In fact, that was his desire for the scribes and the Pharisees as well. Now, he had to deal with them a bit differently because of their arrogance and because of their self-righteousness, but his desire, when he came into contact with those who were guilty of sin, was to bring them back to standing with God. In other words, to save those who were lost. I think that's what the scribes and the Pharisees had forgotten. They forgot what must never be forgotten, and that is that we're all sinners. And we are all in need of God's mercy and forgiveness, and as a result of that, we are no better than any other who finds themselves in sin. And that is, of course, why Jesus came to this earth, why he died on the cross at Calvary and shed his blood, that through the favor that he extended, all might have the opportunity to have their sins taken away. And so we need to be mindful of that. We need to understand that it is possible for us to be like those scribes and those Pharisees who, when they were confronted with individuals who were in sin and in need of salvation, they were not in any way caring for them, compassionate toward them. They did not express love and concern for their souls, but rather they were prideful and they were arrogant with regard to their treatment of these individuals. We have absolutely no place to act that way, because all of us have sinned. All of us are in need of God's merciful forgiveness. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We need to recognize that God, because of his loving compassion, is ready to save every sinner who comes to him in repentance. And we ought to have that same attitude. Notice in verse 7, just very quickly, the statement, the sentiment that is expressed there at the end of the parable of the lost sheep. In verse 7, he said, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So that's the attitude that God has toward individuals who turn away from their sins and as such are reconciled to him. It is something that causes great joy for him, and in fact great joy for all in heaven when such an individual responds. Now, there are basically three different points that I want to establish with each of these parables that I want you to note. In the first parable of the lost sheep, I want to just drive home this idea that God has great compassion for those who are in a state of condemnation, those who are lost. I want you to keep that idea of compassion in the front of your mind as we read beginning in verse 3 and go down through verse 7 of Luke chapter 15 and read this once again. The parable that he spoke to these Pharisees and scribes as well as the tax collectors and sinners. So there are individuals who needed to know of God's compassion so that they will recognize that they were cared for. There are others who needed to know of God's compassion so they would recognize that their attitudes toward the lost were not as they should be. So he said, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So we want to note, first of all, the distress that comes when an individual is lost. Now, we read that text in Romans chapter 3, or quoted it in verse 23, that all have sinned. And we want to note that that sinning of man is characterized in this particular text of a sheep that has gone astray and as a result is lost. Now, I want you to consider, first of all, the shepherd's idea that he expresses here. We have 99 who are safe. They do not need my care. They don't need my constant attention because they're in a position of safety. And yet there is one who is out there who is not safe. And I need to go and I need to find that one who is lost. There's a great deal of distress when an individual is away from God. God desires that all men come to repentance. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll remember that that is the reason why the world has not yet come to an end. God is not slack concerning his promise of that eventual coming in judgment, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The very thing that stays his hand from judgment, the reason why this world persists, is because God's long-suffering has not yet run out. God desires every soul to be reconciled. Now, the fact is, there are many who will never turn back to God, but God is distressed about that. God desires their salvation. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we read that text from John chapter 3, that's the mindset that we have to have. The recognition that God did not withhold his very Son, that he was willing for his Son to come and to die on the cross because of how much he cared for the world, how much concern he showed toward those who were lost, how much distress that he was in, that there were individuals who were in need of reconciliation, in need of salvation. And so he sent his Son to die on the cross. And when it does happen that an individual repents and turns to God, that heaven rejoices. When only one sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven more than the 99 who need no repentance. And so we ask ourselves the question, do we feel the same way? Does it distress us when we see those of our own family who are lost, those who are our friends or our acquaintances? We come across them and we recognize that they are as this lost sheep without hope in the present world, in need of that turning back to God. Do we desire it as God desires it? Do we have compassion on their souls? Does it distress us when men and women that we know and care about are in sin? If that is the case, then we too need to be searching and seeking those who are lost in an attempt to turn them back to the proper way. And as such, when we do acknowledge an individual who has repented and come to God, how much joy that should cause in our hearts. How much joy should be present in our congregation when one who was a sinner has come back to the Lord. And by the way, when we talk about this, often when we go down to verse 11, especially talking about the parable of the prodigal son, we talk about one who had the father, who was lost, and then who is returned to his favor. And we use that to apply to individuals who are in the church. That idea of falling away, of the necessity of bringing them back to repentance. Sometimes we talk about it in the context of church discipline, and that's certainly appropriate. But I think in the greater context of Luke chapter 15, he's talking about any individual who is a sinner, because anyone who is in sin as a result of the sin that is present in his life is separated from God. One who is unrepentant in sin does not have hope. It doesn't matter if at one point in time he had obeyed the gospel or whether he is as yet an alien sinner, one who has never embraced Christ. And so the application is equal there, and the same joy should be present if we find a brother who has been in sin, is restored to his standing with God, or one who is out in the world who's never become obedient, who hears the gospel and responds to it. That joy needs to be present. And that desire for them needs to be present, which means that we ought to be active in striving to attain that goal of bringing them to the Lord. Okay, let us continue on to the next parable that is found in verses 8 through 10 of Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost coin. And here we want to emphasize the value of that soul, because in this text, we have a woman who had 10 pieces of silver and loses one piece. It's a parallel to the parable preceding it. But if she loses that one piece, does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? When she found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so I want to note here that concept of value. The 10 pieces of silver, one piece that is lost, and there is sufficient value with regard to the one lost piece. Now, there are certain things that if I were to lose them, I do not become overly concerned about it. And sometimes Debbie will be looking in her purse for that coupon that she had clipped. And she wants to find that coupon because she gets 5% off or 10% off or a quarter off of something. And she's looking for it. She never finds it. It irritates her a little bit. It doesn't ruin her day because she realizes that it's of very small value. It's not worth an awful lot. And I think that we're that way. We recognize that there are certain things that have great value and certain things that do not. This silver coin had value, sufficient value to where when she lost the one coin, she lit up the house, she searched everywhere that she could find in the house until she found that coin. Now when we think about that, we might not do that for a little dime, but this was something that was of more value than that. You misplace a $100 bill and maybe you're going to be doing the same thing. Where is that? Where's that bill? I've got to find that. That is something that has value. And that's what I want to emphasize in this particular thing, the value of souls. Because the value of souls is what prompted Jesus to come to this earth. I want you to go just a couple of chapters over to Luke chapter 19 very quickly. Luke chapter 19. And I want you to notice what he said concerning Zacchaeus. In verse 8, Zacchaeus said to the Lord, "I've given half my goods to the poor." This is Luke 19 verse 8. "I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this publican, he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." I want you to consider just how valuable the soul is in heaven's estimation. The fact that Jesus was willing to come to this earth, made himself of no reputation, coming in the form of man, coming to die on the cross at Calvary. How much God cared for the souls of man that he was willing to send his son, to sacrifice his son on that cross. Jesus, in teaching concerning the value of the soul, said, "What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The value of the soul is inestimable because it is the one thing that you take with you after this life is over. All of the physical blessings that we are bestowed with here on this earth, they are things that are rusting and become corrupted and do not have an eternal value, but the soul does. And so there is nothing in this world that is of more value than the soul. Jesus understood that. God understands that. But do we understand it? As we consider that the value of souls prompted Jesus to leave heaven and come to earth to seek and to save that which was lost, why is it that we are not sometimes diligent or sufficiently diligent to seek the lost ourselves? Could it be that perhaps we are content with the ones that we already have? You know, I think that there are some who actually have that kind of idea that in our day and time, what we need to do is just do the very best we can just to keep the ones we have. Keep the saved ones saved. Well, I would like to remind you of what was the case in verse 4 of the text with regard to the parable of the 90 and 9. He left the 90 and 9 to go and search for the one that was lost. And there is no justification at all for us to ever change our mindset and our focus away from evangelism of trying to save the souls of men. There is not one compelling reason that we can give while we are on this earth to avoid searching for those lost souls. I would remind you concerning the church in Jerusalem earlier on that there was a conflict that existed in the church with regard to the Grecian widows and the daily ministration. They were being neglected, and there was a murmuring in the church. And the apostles, we are told, appointed among them seven men of good report that they could set over that, because it was not right that the apostles should leave the preaching of the gospel to serve tables. Now that might have been something you need to be cared for, but there was a more important work that needed to be done. And the apostles wanted to ensure that they did not become so entrenched in what was happening in the congregation that they forgot the responsibility that they had to the lost. The value of the soul is something that cannot be overstated. So that's the second point we want to emphasize in our text. Now the third parable is one that is rather lengthy, and I want to read it to you because of the significance of this material and how beneficial it is. And what I want to emphasize, because there is so much in this lengthy parable that we could talk about, is that the parable of the lost son teaches God's mercy and man's response to God's mercy. I want you to notice that God's mercy is indicated in the parable, and also man's response as portrayed by the older son. That's specifically what we want to make note of. So begin with me in verse 11. We are told there, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." And he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and he journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So he went, and he joined himself to a citizen of that country. He sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and he ran and fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be counted your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found.' And they began to make merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the father said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' And he was angry, and he would not go in. And therefore his father came out, and he pleaded with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And the father said to the son, 'Son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Now, there is a very specific reason why this particular parable is expressed in the hearing of the scribes and the Pharisees, because the attitude of the elder brother is the attitude that was being expressed by the scribes and the Pharisees. They did not have any respect for, any care for, they were resentful of those individuals who were lost and who were in sin. They felt themselves to be better. And you find that expressed in the elder son. He said, "I've always done what you told me to do. This is the way I have behaved myself. Why are you acting this way?" He was expressing the same attitude that the scribes and the Pharisees. Why is Jesus going to the publicans and the sinners. Why is he eating with these individuals? He ought to be eating with us instead if he considers himself a righteous man. And in fact, I think sometimes we can have that same attitude. That attitude of superiority. That attitude of even perhaps resentment with regard to the concern that is being shown to those who are out in the world, those who are lost, perhaps those who have fallen away. But there was none of that with regard to the Father. Now understand just how poorly the lost son had treated his father. He demanded what was his before its time. He wasted what his father had given him in prodigal living. What is prodigal living? Well, the word prodigal means wasteful living. And specifically, the elder son, knowing exactly the kind of life that the younger son had been living, said he wasted what was yours with harlots. And so it had reference to sexual immorality. So we're talking about worldly living, worldly excesses that the son was guilty of. And yet the father received him, took him back, put the robe upon him, put the ring upon the finger. He killed the fatted calf for this individual because of his compassion. And I want you to notice the language that is given in verse 31 and 32 of the text at the end of the chapter. When he said to him, "Son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours," talking to the elder son, he said, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found." It was right. It's right and proper. And we should never, ever, at any point in time, be resentful either of the time that is spent in striving to get individuals to come to Christ. Never be resentful of individuals who are perhaps in the church who have fallen away, and the efforts that are made and the attention that is given to them as they are brought back into standing with God. You'll remember with regard to the various members of the body, that those bodies that are unseemly, those bodies we give the greater modesty to, we spend the more time with, that there should be no division in the body. When one member rejoices, we all rejoice with it. When one member is pained or in mourning, we all mourn and sorrow with it. The idea is we should have that same concern for one another. Those feeble knees, those who are lame, we uphold and we strengthen. That's the responsibility that we have as Christians. It's basically to have the same mindset that the Father had with regard to those who are lost. The recognition that the compassion that God has for those individuals is the compassion that we should have as well. When you look at the individuals in this particular parable, there is no indication, that very well may be that the admonition was well taken by the elder son. It may be that he said, "Dad, you're right, I'm sorry, I wasn't thinking well." But that's not in the story, because that wasn't the point of the story. This is the point of the story. The point of the story was that there was a young man who had gone away. He was guilty of sin, but at some point in time he repented of that, came to himself, and returned back to his father. He was accepted by his father because he came back. Second point, there was compassion that was shown by the father because of his love for the son. A compassion that no matter what, no matter how bad the sin may be, no matter how long one may be gone, it is a good thing to show such compassion and to receive that individual back when he has changed his position, when he has repented of his sin, when he has sought to be reconciled. And then the third point is that it's wrong to have this attitude of resentment and a lack of compassion and a prideful arrogance that was present among the scribes and the Pharisees and is personified by the eldest son in this particular text. And I think that it may even be appropriate, because there's no indication that the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' ministry, either where he's teaching them on this particular occasion or even all the way through to the point in time where they were the ones responsible for bringing him to the point of death on the cross, that they ever changed their mindset or their view with regard to the common people who heard Jesus gladly. It was from the time that John the Baptist began to preach repentance of sins as the kingdom was upon him, that they were described by him as a brood of vipers, as he called upon them to turn away from their lies. John the Baptist had no respect for those individuals because of their arrogance and pride. Jesus was in constant conflict with these individuals for the very same reason. And it has to be understood that these are the ones at that particular time that were considered the religious in that community. And yet, because of their arrogance and their hypocrisy and their attitudes that they expressed toward others, they stood condemned. And just as the elder son, there's no indication that he ever changed his attitude. We have no indication that the scribes and the Pharisees either did as they contemplated what Jesus had to say to them. And so we need to be aware of the danger of being arrogant, of thinking we've got the truth, and because we've got the truth, or we're in the right, and because we're in the right, we're in some way better than anyone else. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is great joy in heaven because we have come to repentance, but we, if indeed we are where we are supposed to be, then we're safe. And while there is joy because we are safe, there is great joy that comes when another joins the fold, when another is saved. That joy in heaven is a joy that should be present among us. That desire for their salvation should be a desire that is present in us. And the willingness of heaven to send the Son, and the willingness of the Son to come and make that ultimate sacrifice of Himself on the cross, that reconciliation was possible, should be the same kind of diligence that we feel toward the lost, recognizing that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, and that faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes from the Word of God, and how shall they believe unless there is a preacher? The harvest is great, the laborers are few. Let us pray to God that He send forth laborers to the harvest. And let it be that each and every one of us have that same compassion for the lost, and that same joy for their salvation, that we be active, laboring in the vineyard, desiring the salvation of souls and doing what we can to attain that salvation, the souls of others. That's our responsibility as Christians. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, there are two points to be made. The first one we have made and emphasized just now, and that is we have the responsibility of sharing the message of the gospel to those who are lost. I hope and pray that you will understand what your responsibility is and be ever more diligent in striving to save those in your family, to save those who are your friends, to save those that you come into contact with day by day, both friends and acquaintances, to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you and the hope that others may respond to that gospel. There is a second and most important application to be made, and that is, if you are here today and you are in sin, God loves you. God cares for you. God is so hopeful that you will respond to the preaching of His message, His gospel, which is to those who are perishing, an aroma of death, but to those who are being saved, it is the aroma of life. He desires that you respond to it. And so He sent His Son to this world to die on the cross for your sins. His Son sacrificed Himself on the tree and shed His blood that there might be a sin sacrifice that will allow you to be able to stand before God cleansed. And as such, because of His resurrection from the dead, to have the hope of life eternal after this life is over. God loves you. If you're lost and in sin, there is nothing that would bring more joy in heaven than you taking the steps necessary to be saved. We want that for you because we love you as well. And I hope and pray that every single individual can, with righteousness and sincerity, say that if you are here and you are lost today, we have a love and concern for your soul. We want to help you. We want to share the message of the gospel with you. If you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you believe that He is the anointed of God, the Son of the living God, and you're desiring salvation, we want to assist you today. We call upon you to repent, to stand in front of those who are assembled today and admit or confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, that you might rise and walk in newness of life. And I guarantee you that there will be Christians here that if you make that choice, you take that step, that will with the angels in heaven rejoice and express their love for you because you have made that decision. You once were lost, but you have determined to save yourself. We hope and pray that you are here with that desire. We don't know the hearts of any, but if there is anything that is amiss in your life, anything that we can help you with spiritually, we want to avail ourselves to you, to make ourselves available to you so that you can have your sins forgiven. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call this morning, it is extended at this time, and we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.